Dear saints, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation.
Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms.
For the Lord is a great God,
and a great King above all gods.
Nehemiah 9:6 says, Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Let us pray and praise our God together. O Lord, you are the King of glory, who is strong and mighty in battle, and we lift our souls to you. In you we are safe and secure, for you are our mighty fortress, a very present help in times of trouble. We call upon your great name and are overjoyed to be your chosen people, whom you love, have redeemed, and delight in. You are the God of our salvation, and we are humbled knowing that you are for us and that you watch over and keep us, promising never to leave or forsake us. Great is your faithfulness, and abundant and sufficient are your daily mercies. To you alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, be all the honor, praise, and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
According to Isaiah, in Isaiah 59, unconfessed sins affect your fellowship with God. When Adam sinned in Genesis chapter 3, rather than confessing it, he blamed Eve. Unconfessed sins also affect your fellowship with others. According to David in Psalm 32, unconfessed sins affect you physically and mentally. And according to Hebrews chapter 3, unconfessed sins can lead to a hardened heart. Dear saints, living with unconfessed sins is damaging and unwise. Do not let sins pile up. Confess them daily. Pay special attention to sins against your spouse, children, parents, and siblings. Make sure you begin and end each day in fellowship with God and with one another. Let weekly Lord's Day confession help you form the discipline and daily pattern of keeping short accounts when it comes to sin. Nehemiah 9:2 says, And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Merciful Father, we confess our sins to you. We think too highly of ourselves and take for granted that your love for us is all grace. Help us to rightly discern our own hearts, thoughts, words, and actions so that we cling to the free grace of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sins. Grant us your Holy Spirit's power to convict us of our sins and to confess our sins daily so that we live honestly and obediently before you in Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Nehemiah 9:17 says, Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Dear saints, God is for you, and nothing can separate you from his love. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Our New Testament reading and sermon text is from Acts 21 and 22, beginning in 21:37. Hear the word of the Lord. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak to the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as you are all this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go unto Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I saw in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue, them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. The word of the Lord. And Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding of what you have revealed in the world. Soften our hearts that we would submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. We've been making our way through the book of Acts. And we have as our sort of fundamental paradigm through which we see what God is revealing to us, that verse in the beginning of the book of Acts when the disciples asked Jesus, is this the time when you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says to them, well, it's not for you to know the times, but wait, go to Jerusalem and wait and see what I am going to do. And he said to them that this word is going to go forth, starting in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, to the uttermost ends of the world. Then the Holy Spirit comes, and the gospel begins to go out. It starts in Jerusalem, but then it spreads from there. And then, particularly in the conversion of St. Paul, it now begins to expand to the uttermost ends of the world. We've been following Paul around the Mediterranean. He first heads west to Antioch, sets a new stage for the proclamation of the gospel and the growth of the kingdom from there. That's the place from which, that's Syrian Antioch, that's the place from which the gospel, sort of the new center of the mission work. And then he makes his way further west and sets up eventually on his return from his second or third missionary journey in Ephesus, the second missionary journey sets up the gospel. Now is there even further west and expanding into all Asia. We see the growth of the kingdom and these prophecies coming true, that through the Jews, through the revelation of God to them, to Abraham initially, that he would see the world blessed, that he would be the father of many nations, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, that all the world would be blessed. The nations would serve Yahweh. This was the promise from ancient times. And yet somehow the Jews had lost the scope of that promise. And when it finally comes, they can't see it. Even Paul himself didn't see it as he tells this story. He was blinded to this truth. He even attacked the saints. And when Stephen was crucified, Paul was seeming to be at the center of that, Saul at that time. Blind to the truth, and then he's blinded by God, and only through God's revelation and restoration of him could he see the truth of what God was doing. We have in this very incident here another stark comparison for us about what God is doing. God is systematically revealing to the Jews and to the Gentiles his glorious promises. In this story, Paul tells, recounts his story, and he leads up to this point in which Jesus says to him, it's not Paul, just Paul saying, you people are hard-hearted and rejecting the gospel, so I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. When he tells the story this time, he says, Jesus told him to go to the Gentiles. And the crowd listens to him up to that point, and then in their fanatical zeal, they do what they always have done through the ages, is they attack the prophets of God who bring this story of repentance, confession and repentance that they must needs do in order to serve their God faithfully. In this story, as it unfolds, Paul is treated much better by the Roman captain than he is by his fellow countrymen and Jewish churchmen. In fact, it seems it was Jerusalem's last chance to obey God before final judgment falls upon them. Now again, keep in your mind sort of the time frame of the march of the gospel as it's flowed out from Jerusalem and up into Judea and out into the uttermost parts of the world. And then we've followed Paul's progress around the Mediterranean and the various letters he's written now, some of them very early on to the church. It's now, this time frame is around 57 AD. Paul is back in Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, essentially at the end of all of his missionary journeys. He's going to still stand before kings and emperors to proclaim the truth of the gospel, but he does so in chains. So this is this final attempt to go to Jerusalem and to declare to the leaders there that God's promises have been showered upon the whole world, and you should rejoice in that and participate in these promises. So this is 57 AD. They reject him again. He's turned over to the Romans and then essentially cast out of Jerusalem. God's truth, God's promises, God's gospel is cast out of Jerusalem. We see in short order, he ends up in Caesarea, Caesar's town. There's Jews there, but it's essentially a very serious Roman city, an important Roman city. This is there for a couple of years, and then on to Rome, where he proclaims the truth before the Roman world. And so this is the last chance. This is 57, in very short order. I don't know the very beginnings of the Jewish-Roman war, but in short order, in 66 AD, Jerusalem is besieged by the Romans, and there's a long siege and multiple wars and civil wars going on in Jerusalem, actually in the city. And then the city is razed to the ground in 70 AD, completely destroyed. At some point before the siege started, there was some level of a success by the soldiers within Jerusalem proper to cast the Roman soldiers outside the city, and then they besiege the city. When they do that, there are three major factions fighting within Jerusalem, in the city, three factions of Jews. And before the Romans actually destroyed the city in 70 AD, two of those factions had completely wiped out, killed off all of the third faction, and then the other two factions were also in war against each other. And by the time the Romans come in and actually breach the gates and destroy the city and the temple catches fire and burns down, the city is completely destroyed by their own people. So that's part of what's happening in this very story. Contrast these two persons, if you will. One, the person of the Roman captain who essentially represents Rome, which is the representation of the world or the rest of the world, the non-Jewish world, what is called the Gentiles or the nations in the New Testament, versus the religious leaders and the people who are provoked into a frenzy by them, which is a representation of God's covenant people. Contrast them this way. The Roman captain, when he's aware of this tumult that's going on, rushes into there and begins to investigate what is happening. He asks questions. Who are you? Who are they? What's going on here? And that's contrasted with the religious leaders who are not investigating. They don't care anymore what Paul is saying, what he's there for. They see an opportunity. They know that he brought a Greek into the city. And so they see an opportunity to stir up the crowd against him, even falsely. They're instigating. The captain investigates. The religious leaders instigate a riot and violence. The captain listens when he comes there and starts asking Paul questions. He actually listens to the answers. You speak Greek? Are you that guy that led an insurrection here before? He was a Greek. He was from Alexandria. Greek-speaking Jew came here to cause a bunch of trouble. Paul says, no, I'm not him. He begins to listen to him. He realizes immediately that that's not the case. And he's trying to get down to the facts, trying to figure out what's going on. But the religious leaders are not like this. They've shut their ears a long time ago against God's word, against the truth, and where it might lead them. Paul and the other apostles for now 20 years have been preaching to them from the scriptures, not the New Testament. The letters are now just beginning to circulate in 57. Some of them have not even been written yet. So they're from the Old Testament, showing all the fulfillment of the glorious promises of God that are going to be found in the Messiah, some of those which they knew, and then tying them gloriously to all the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been doing this for 20 years. We can begin to look through those arguments in a few days and see the glory in them and see them and, in fact, declare that Jesus is that promised Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to not only destroy our enemies, but he's going to conquer the whole world. Psalm 2, he's going to ask for the nations, and the nations are going to be given to him by the Father. This is what God is doing. They said this in the very beginning. Stephen gives that kind of argument right at the beginning of the gospel, and they kill him for it. Paul has now been doing this argument for 20 years, and he's made multiple trips to Jerusalem. This is the third time. It's like the Lord comes, I'll give you another opportunity. I'll give you another opportunity. The axe is laid at the foot of the tree. But wait, let's wait for another year to see if there's fruit. Let's wait for another year to see if there's fruit. But in the third year, if there's no fruit, we cut it down. This is the cutting down. This is the third chance for Jerusalem. So the religious leaders don't listen. The captain listens. Maybe the pagan world, the Roman world, will listen and hear and heed the gospel. The captain fears the law, but the religious leaders despise God's law. When he comes upon this riot, he's trying to figure out what's going on, he does have Paul bound, and then he threatens also to scourge him. This is the Romans had conquered a large area, and they instituted order. We had what was called the Pax Romana. There was peace, but it was peace through power. But they also had to have allegiances with the people that they conquered, and they would institute the Roman law. Now, if you're a Roman citizen, you had a much more privileged stance before the law. It was unlawful for a Roman soldier to scourge a Roman citizen without due process, without them being arrested, without evidence being presented. They could not be scourged. They could not be executed unless all of the law was followed. And in fact, in the course of this argument, when the captain realizes that Paul is a Roman citizen, he's afraid that he even bound him, that he put handcuffs on him. Oh, I won't do that because a Roman citizen should not be treated in that way. So this captain has a fear about the law and following the rules that are put upon him. But these religious leaders have long since forsaken God's law. They know, among other things, that God's law requires two or three witnesses to condemn anyone, that there needs to be a process through which the guilt is ascertained, and then also in the way that it's carried out. And they're not following any of those rules here, just as they did with Jesus. They can't answer his arguments, so they want to shout him down. Such a one is should not even be able to live. That's what they say about Paul here. And so they've forsaken God's law, and even those without law, the Romans without God's law, are much more righteous than these so-called righteous leaders. So in this, God takes Paul from them. Here, Paul is a gift to the religious leaders. God, in his kindness, sent him to them to preach the gospel of Jesus, to free them from their mistaken religious zeal to the freedom that only comes in the person of Jesus Christ. This was God's great gift to them, even as we read from Jeremiah this morning, when God sends the prophets to you again and again to repent and believe what he has done in your midst, and they resist, and eventually there's judgment. We serve a long-suffering God. That's one of his characteristics. He is very gracious to us, and he will deal with our sin when we come and humble ourselves before him. He grants us tremendous amount of grace and forgiveness. It's beautiful and wonderful as we look back upon our lives and all the grace that God has bestowed upon us. But when you continually harden your heart against God, we heard that in the call to worship this morning. Don't do that. Humble yourself before the Lord. Because when you harden your heart, little by little, over time, you are unable then to hear God speaking. You'll no longer listen to God. You'll not heed His law. You'll not humble yourself before the Lord. And at some point, the Lord brings judgment. There is an end to His patience. It doesn't go on forever. It's long suffering, but it's not infinite in that sense. And so this is essentially the final warning to Jerusalem. I've been gracious to you. I made all these promises to you. I've spoken to the prophets, through the prophets now for millennia. This is the thing, even at Pentecost. Now we're 20-some odd years past Pentecost. What's going on here, they said. Accused the men of being drunk. What's happening here? This is that was promised from ages ago, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, so that all who would call upon the Lord in the name of the Lord Jesus would be saved from this adulterous generation. This was the glorious promise. They failed to see it then, and now 20 years later, and multiple visits from Paul, no doubt thousands and thousands of sermons by the apostles in the city, the testimony of a host of faithful Christian witnesses to their friends and their neighbors and their family, and yet they still would not hear. They still would not obey. And so God is now taking that blessing of Paul to His people, and they are casting him out into the outer world. They are casting him out to the Gentiles to proclaim God's glory and promises to all the world. So this is this definitive point that we have here. Now, Paul does make it to Rome. From here, he's now in prison. There's maybe a brief release, but he's imprisoned essentially until he's executed. He goes to Caesarea for an extended period of time and then on to Rome and witnesses of the gospel before kings and emperors as he was wont to do. And from here, because of the rejection of God's covenanted people, the glorious gospel goes out to all the ends of the earth. And so we are recipients of that great promise. There's a lot more in this passage. I decided I was flipping a lot of pages in the last service and decided I'm going to maybe spend a little more time on some of the details next week. But the message is clear to us. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as they did in the wilderness, and for 40 years many of them fell. God's judgment falls upon those who will not hear and heed God's word and His will when the prophet speaks, when the preacher speaks, when he declares to you all of God's glorious promises and the blessing that He brings through His Son. And so don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your heart in the little things. Don't make a pattern of hardening your heart, as Jody mentioned in the call to worship, particularly with your spouse, children, particularly with your parents or with each other. Parents, as you find reason, maybe even to be frustrated and sin against your own children. Don't harden your heart in those sins. Those are the sins that continue to grow, and that bitterness grows. And the Bible says when bitterness takes root, then it defiles many. First of all, it defiles you. And then from that, it defiles your marriage. It defiles the ability for you to parent your children. You children, it defiles your love for one another and your respect and honor of your parents. And over time, given enough time, it's interesting, this is about a 20-year time period, give or take. As I've been pastoring for a long time, that's what I've seen happen over and over. Those little sins that seem like not too big of a deal right now, in 15 years, they begin to take on a whole new realm. Sins unrepented of in 15 years or 20 years look horrendous, and all of a sudden there's a dramatic separation between what you say and what you do, and God's judgment comes. And it's very sad then, and it's very harsh, seems harsh then. But it's not quick, it's not harsh. God is long-suffering and patient. And he's also very quick to forgive sins. That's another characteristic of his. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, and if you have the right sort of marriage and family, you're practicing this in your family. When you humble yourself before your wife, when you humble yourself before your husband, when you humble yourself before your children, that's an important one, parents. When you sin against your kids, say so. Confess the sin. Ask their forgiveness. Children, the same way towards your parents. When you do this, we learn to be quick to forgive. And in quick forgiveness is the restoration of glorious joy. That's the peace that we have, walking in the Lord daily. And when we do so, then God's promises are to us and to our children, to 1,000 generations. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace, which is extended to us again and again. Father, help us to see that and to see your kindness through all of our own sins and rebellions, the foolish acts that we have done and things that we have said. But when we humble ourselves before you, you're quick to forgive us and restore us and build us up beyond what we ever imagined, to bless our marriages, to bless our children, to see your promises flow downhill to them and to their children, and on and on. Father, we give you the glory for this. We pray that you'd make our hearts soft so that we respond to you properly every day. We give you the glory for this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. At the great wedding feast of Christ and his church, God the Father invites his Son to be seated with him at the head table. He pronounces his blessing upon the Son and his bride, and that blessing flows to their children and their children to 1,000 generations. And here we are about 100 generations later, seated with the Father and the Son, celebrating the anniversary of Christ and his church. We are recipients of the blessing of the Father, the husbandry of the Son, knit together in the union and communion of the Holy Spirit. This is the peace of Christ. Rejoice and be glad in it. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May God's Spirit nourish and strengthen you as you receive Christ's body given for you.